What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for this Tuesday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe you are a non-Catholic listening to us, this Catholic radio station, that is, and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, and you're not quite sure where to get that question answered. That's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Or if you wish, we are streaming right now on YouTube and Facebook. You can put your question in the comments box. Actually, not the comments box, the chat screen. That's what I want to say, the chat screen, and then we will take it from there. All right, we're ready to roll here. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling the phone screening. Vanessa Sanchez is on social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
The hours dwindle down to a precious few, my friend.
Tick, tick, tick.
I know. The tryptophan, I can already hear it brewing in my arteries. Here's a question from YouTube that came in yesterday. We didn't have time to get to it on the program. The question was, what is the view of the Catholic Church of those who break away and form their own religion, like Martin Luther and others?
Poor them. Poor them. Yeah, I mean, so the church teaches that no one is deprived of all knowledge of God or any means of grace. There's knowledge of God available in nature that is, and it can even there can be an occasion of sanctification and redemption if it's received in faith with a good will, and with the help of the grace of God, we can pursue sanctity and grow in holiness. So, you know, in antiquity, Justin Martyr, a Catholic writer from the second century, regarded, say, the Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato as kind of proto-Christians inspired by the same divine logos that would become incarnate in Jesus. Doesn't mean that they have the same degree of light and grace, but they had some, you know, and it was it clearly was in their case an instance of the pursuit of virtue, particularly in Socrates' case and Plato. You know, for those that break away from Catholic unity, you know, raised in the faith and break away, you know, in the 16th century, the church had some pretty harsh things to say about people that broke the unity of the faith, and it's a terrible thing to break the unity of the faith. But in subsequent centuries, the church has really recognizes that, you know, many people who maybe have come up in the Catholic faith or you know, their ancestors broke away from the faith, they were mistaken but sincere, right? Mistaken but sincere. My own view, having done a lot of research on this question, is that, I mean, and anecdotally as well as scientifically, very often here on this show and in daily life, we'll encounter people that will say, well, you know, I was raised Catholic and I went to Catholic schools, but, you know, I never had a relationship with Christ, or I didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to me. And then I went to this other church and they kind of put the package together for me in a way that I could relate to, and I joined that church. My view is that, well, you know, we missed the boat here someplace with this person. You know, it was a catechetical failure. There was a cultural failure on the part of the church in that person's life. We didn't meet them pastorally where they needed to be, so I don't want to blame them for that, right? Mm-hmm. I really blame the pastoral environment which they were brought up. There was something deficient there. You know, I know in my own Catholic life, like, I want to make the thing work. You know, so I seek out those communities, those priests, those individuals, those texts, that will feed me spiritually and help me build community. But I have enough sort of wherewithal and self-awareness and knowledge of the tradition that I know how to find those pockets of goodness and kind of avoid the missteps. But if you're brought up in a community that you don't get good formation and it's not a healthy community, like, you may fall into the temptation, it's a very natural one, of thinking that what's available to you is what's representative,
Yeah.
And then if what's available to you isn't that nice, well, you really don't have a motive to go looking elsewhere, you know? And so, you know, we, as Catholics, what we need to do is Jesus says, he tells us what to do. He says, take the log out of your own eye.
Yeah.
And then worry about the splinter in your neighbor's. So let's look inward to what we're doing as a Catholic Church that may not be retaining people that need to be retained, and we need to put our house in order.
Thanks so much for your question via YouTube that came in yesterday, and glad we could get to it today. In a moment, we're going to talk with John in New York and Daniel in Fort Worth. Quick question here from Marcos. Is there anything I should be cautious of when reading St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas? Anything to be cautious of?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, here's a beautiful thing about the Catholic tradition.
Yeah.
When I was an evangelical Protestant, because I believed in the doctrine of the Bible alone, and I thought that the Bible was not only, I thought it was completely sufficient for the Christian life and comprehensive. Like, everything I needed to know was in there, right? Mm-hmm. And only what I needed to know was in there. And therefore, it was really incumbent upon me to understand and get the text of Scripture correct. But Scripture, in spite of the propaganda, is not self-interpreting, and it's not necessarily an easy book to understand comprehensively. And so you're kind of inevitably thrown back on the witness of experts, with the consequence, ironically, that for me at least, and I think for many other people as well, I ended up granting a kind of de facto infallibility to the last most persuasive interpreter that I heard, right? And because if someone can convince me this is what the Bible says, their rhetorical ability to persuade obscures the fact that there's a layer between the text and their interpretation.
Sure,
well, that's just what the Bible says, and I've got to believe that, right? So I'm kind of locked into their way of looking at the world. You know, Catholic interpreters of Scripture in the tradition, including the greats like Thomas and Augustine, never point to themselves as sort of offering the definitive and final interpretation,
mm-hmm.
right? And in fact, both Thomas and Augustine are keenly aware of their own experience of theological development. Augustine writes a book called The Retractions, where he goes back through his own corpus and says, I was wrong here, I was wrong here, I was wrong here, I was wrong here. And so I read them thinking that they're spiritual luminaries who have a lot of insight to share with me, but they themselves point beyond themselves.
Sure. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we'll get to John in New York, Daniel in Fort Worth. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. Call now. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on this Tuesday afternoon on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Let me tell you about a wonderful book, and here it is. Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. Dr. Ray Guarendi says, parenting doesn't have to be a battle every day, every moment. Dr. Ray gives you play-by-play guidance for the daily dramas that every parent faces, things like bedtime battles, backseat meltdowns, morning showdowns, sibling squabbles. He has seen it all. He's lived it all. Inside this great book, you'll learn about how to stop sibling rivalries before they explode, kind of diffusing all that. Also, a teaching honesty until it becomes second nature. This is a great book, a Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray Coaches You to Parenting Success by Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. Here is a call. John in New York called yesterday, listening to us on his Alexa device. Could not get to John's call. I'm very glad that he called us back. Hey, John, thanks for calling us back. What's on your mind today?
Hey, first of all, what a faith-enhancing and faith-sustaining team you two are. I've been a listener for years, and keep learning. That's despite Catholic education from kindergarten through PhD at the Catholic University of America. Still very much lacking in my complete understanding of our faith.
That so makes three of us.
Friends who are
yeah, we're all still learning here, John.
Both, friends who are both Lutheran evangelicals and Episcopal and Anglican faith folks. And what would you be able to just kind of summarize, kind of in outline fashion, the overlap in liturgy and faith beliefs between and among the three religious traditions, and the discontinuity between we Catholics and those other two close Christian denominations?
Okay, so you named a few. I'm going to make sure I have your list down. You mentioned Lutherans. You mentioned evangelicals. Now, I assume you're making those two different categories, because in Germany, the word evangelical means Lutheran. I mean, so here you're actually referring to two different traditions, Lutheran and evangelicals. And then you mentioned Episcopalian / Anglican, which is really more one tradition. And then Catholic. Have I got that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the Lutheran tradition dates, of course, back to Martin Luther. But not only Luther. Luther had a sort of team of collaborators, and in the wake of Luther, Luther himself never wrote a systematic statement of his doctrine. He wrote a lot of occasional documents and biblical commentaries and sermons. But subsequent Lutheranism was formulated in creeds and confessions and systematic theologies, and in a sort of formulary of Lutheran doctrine called the Book of Concord. And that's, modern Lutheranism dates from that, or takes that as its bedrock. And modern Lutheranism also is sort of fractured into different camps, and some of them more progressive and modernist, and some of them more traditionalist. But they have in common those basic fundamental Lutheran creeds and statements of faith. And so the person of Luther is really central to their self-understanding, I think, in a way that is maybe not the case with some other Protestant traditions. So, like within Anglicanism, for example, there is not, there's not a singular founder whose personality is imprinted on the tradition in quite the same way. People will often think about John Calvin and his relationship to the Reformed tradition, but even there, Calvin's not the only reformer from that tradition. And while he's a very important character, his personality is not imprinted on its character quite the same way that Luther says. And of course, for Luther, the key central insight, as he understood it, was his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And from that insight, a number of other Lutheran doctrines emerge, a peculiar hermeneutic for interpreting the Bible, a particular response to the sacraments, and so forth. Lutherans like to see themselves as more traditional and more Catholic than their Reformed and evangelical brethren. And so if you have a conversation with a modern Lutheran theologian or pastor, interestingly, today they're very keen on stressing their commonality with the Catholic Church, even though historically there's a lot of animosity there, because they have liturgy and they believe in Christian antiquity. They have a high doctrine of the sacraments of the Eucharist and these kinds of things. But the main point of difference is that they really do take quite seriously Luther's critique of late medieval Catholic piety, and his rejection of cardinal Catholic dogmas, in particular the sacrifice of the Mass and the role of the magisterium, things of that sort. The Anglican tradition and the Episcopal tradition is born, of course, out of Henry VIII's decision to obtain a divorce that the Pope would not grant, the Pope would not grant him an annulment. When Henry pulled away from Catholic obedience to the Pope, he didn't really intend to initiate a continental style reformation. He just wanted to be head of the church. That's basically all that boiled down to. And so his personal theology was far more Catholic. In fact, the Pope had once named him Defender of the Faith because he'd written a refutation of Luther's doctrine of the sacraments. But after the death of Henry, during the Protectorate, when his son Edward was too young to reign, so the early reign of King Edward, Calvinist theologians from the continent got hold and had a lot of influence, and so the subsequent development of Anglicanism looked more like continental Calvinism with an episcopacy And Anglicanism itself was fractured into a lot of different little movements. So low church and high church are the categories we use to describe those. Low church would be more conversionistic and pietistic and evangelical. High church more focused on liturgy and sacraments and tradition. In the 19th century, there was a high church movement within Anglicanism called the Oxford Movement that really wanted to stress the, as it were, Catholic nature and origins of the Anglican tradition. And it was so Catholic that some of those Oxford Movement guys just swallowed the whole hog and became Catholic. Right? One of them, of course, was Cardinal Newman, John Henry Cardinal Newman, who is now Doctor of the Church, St. John Henry Newman.
Yeah.
When Anglicanism was transplanted to the United States, it became the Episcopal Church. My take on the Episcopal Church of the United States today, they still hold to the founding documents, the 39 Articles in the Book of Common Prayer, but their commitment to those doctrines varies widely from parish to parish, diocese to diocese, and Anglican to Anglican. It's really almost a dead letter. It does not control the founding doctrinal statements of Anglicanism, do not control the faith life of modern Episcopalians. And in consequence, Episcopalianism in the United States and Anglicanism throughout the world is in a state of disarray right now because they literally don't know what they believe. And they find themselves splintering into, even though they're Episcopal in governance, parishes are shifting their alliances and their obedience. So you'll have, say, a traditional parish in the United States that will suddenly disaffiliate from the Episcopal Church USA and offer their obedience instead to some African prelate on the other side of the ocean, you know,
wow,
who's more aligned with them theologically.
Mm-hmm.
And so it kind of makes a mockery of the whole idea of episcopacy because it's, I get to decide which bishop I submit to, right? That's the way that shakes out in principle. But they have beautiful liturgy. And superficially, if you walk into an Anglican church, many people make the mistake of thinking it's Catholic, right? Because they even though the liturgy is different, the shape of the thing resembles a Catholic mass more than other forms of Protestant worship. Now, the evangelical tradition is not a denomination. It really is a family resemblance between different denominations and different believers in different congregations. Modern evangelicalism is an offshoot of 19th century fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism was a reactionary movement against higher biblical criticism and evolutionism in science, developments in modern thought that were thought to undermine, by those people, they were thought to undermine some of the bedrock convictions of the Christian tradition. And fundamentalists were about drawing lines to divide themselves from that wider culture and say, we stand for these issues and not for those issues. And if you're with us, you're with the elect. And if you're with those people, you're bad people, and we're not going to associate with you. And fundamentalism became so separatist that you actually have something called second-degree separationism, where not only would fundamentalists not associate with modernist Protestant Christians, but they wouldn't associate with other fundamentalists who associated with modern Protestant Christians, right?
Wow.
And so you've heard of Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham's a very popular person among evangelicals, but he was not popular among fundamentalists because he was ecumenical, and he would cross the lines and shake hands with people, you know, who weren't sufficiently pure in their doctrine from their point of view, right? Now, early 20th century fundamentalists began to get an uneasy conscience about how isolated they were from the popular culture and from social influence. They had become so insular in their insistence on purity that they stopped having any kind of public witness. And a young fundamentalist intellectual, and that's not a contradiction in terms, by the way, named Carl F. H. Henry, wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism that really called for a re-engagement with the social order and a forward-facing public witness. And he was taken with a young man named Billy Graham, who was an up-and-coming evangelical preacher. And there were a few other characters that thought the same. A man by the name of Harold Ockinga was one. And together, they spearheaded the formation of something called the National Association of Evangelicals. And there were you know, certain brain trusts behind them, Henry kind of leading the charge, and Billy Graham being the forward-facing vision of that, that was committed to the same doctrine of the Bible and salvation that early fundamentalists held, but really with the goal of re-engaging in public witness and making it what they thought would be an intelligent case for the rationality of the tradition and its relevance to modern life. A scholar who's not evangelical, who's written a great book about this stage of the movements, Molly Worthen, her book Apostles of Reason, about the early intellectual history of evangelicalism. They founded the journal Christianity Today, which is still around, which was to be the flagship journal of evangelical thought and life. And their push to re-engage in public witness was successful. And so modern sociologists tend to treat evangelicalism not so much as a theological category as a political one. They are low church, meaning they're not so big into liturgy. Their theology is really centered around personal conversion. Conversionism is the point of Christian initiation. They embrace typically the principle of denominationalism, which is different from that there are denominations. I mean, Lutheranism is a denomination, but Lutherans typically view their denomination as the right one, right? You know, and they may be tolerant towards those of other denominations, but they would see them as fundamentally defective in a certain way. That's just, at least historically been the case.
Yeah.
Evangelicalism sort of rejects that conception and reduces its conception of the church and the faith to, like fundamentalism, to a kind of series of fundamentals, in some cases very experiential ones like the new birth or regeneration or conversion, and then tolerates doctrinal diversity among denominations as so many flavors of ice cream, which is a novel position, to be sure, in the history of the Christian tradition. But it's evident in the sort of broad-based coalition presentation that evangelicalism has, and also has something to do with the kind of flashy, pop star kind of ethos that's generated in a lot of the mega churches, where it's more about, you know, having a broad appeal to a wide section of individuals and drawing them into religious experience and not insisting too much on the dogma. As an experiment, kind of a sociological field trip one day, there's a very, very, very large evangelical megachurch that's very close to EW10. And if you live here, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, it's been one of the fastest growing churches in the world and is one of the largest churches in the United States with branches all over the Southeast, right? And if you walk into this place, you'll find, you know, they have coffee bars and bookstores, and they have where you check your kids in for the children's service. Look to me like the check-in counter at the airport. You know? Like you get a tag and hand over your kid, and they put it on a conveyor belt and off it goes. You know, wow. That was my impression, you know. And but I thought, I'm going to go look and see what kind of literature they're selling in their bookstore, because I'm always fascinated by theology, even if it's bad theology. And I wandered over and poked around the bookstore. And at least on the day that I visited, I was shocked, actually, but interested to learn that I didn't see any theology.
Really?
What I saw were lots of books on Christian living. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's consistent with their broad-based appeal to everybody kind of ethos.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that's helpful. That's a kind of a whirlwind tour of some of these traditions and how they would conceive of themselves and be situated vis-a-vis one another.
John, is that helpful for you, sir?
That's the cornucopia. I've got my continuing education work ahead of me. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome.
Thank you, John.
And if you want to review that, you can check out the podcast whenever you wish. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. That'll get you to our wonderful platform, EWTN Podcast Central. We've got over 100 fantastic podcasts posted right there. Not only this program, but almost all the ones that we broadcast here on EWTN, plus some other from our partners all over the world. Again, that's EWTN.com/podcast. In a moment, we're going to get to Daniel, who's standing by in Fort Worth, Texas. We've got some lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@EWTN.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for this Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. There's still time for your call, 833-288-EWTN. Maybe there's something you want to get clear before that Thanksgiving meal with all of your family and friends where they say, hey, why do the Catholic Church, and you can get clear on exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week, the great Guadalupe Radio Network, with 47 stations serving Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, Virginia, Washington, D.C., right here in good old Birmingham. They're going to kick off their Christmas Share-a-thon on Monday. So please support your Catholic station. Back to the phones now for Daniel, who's listening in Fort Worth on one of the great Guadalupe stations. And Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure.
I want to continue pursuing becoming Catholic, but a couple of my Coptic Orthodox friends told me that the Chalcedonian definition of Christology, that there are two distinct natures subsisting within the one person after the union, is false. And they gave me one quote from St. Cyril that they think contradicts Pope Leo. I want to know if you could deal with this quote. It says, "We say that there is one Son and that he has one nature, even when he is considered having flesh, or I'm sorry, when he is considered as having assumed flesh endowed with a rational soul." So they say after the union, there's a composite nature rather than two distinct natures, and that Leo contradicted Cyril, and that's why I shouldn't become Catholic. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, when you understand a little bit about the background and history of Christological debate in the early centuries, there are, of course, substantive theological issues that are at stake, and I don't want to downplay that at all. But there are also issues of pride and nationalism at stake. And, Christology became something of a blood sport in the 4th century. Gregory of Nazianzus complains about how you couldn't go to the public baths or into a shop without shopkeepers and bath attendants debating whether, debating the homoousion and whether there was one nature or two and this
Wow.
kind of thing, and it frustrated him because he said, clearly these people are they're operating way above their theological pay grade. and worse, they're contentious and partisan bickering risks alienating them from the very Blessed Trinity that they would otherwise be confessing, He says, if we're going to be a good theologian, keep the commandments. Let's start with that, okay? And so you hear these stories about, roving bands of monks that are basically the shock troops in the employ of different bishops that were marauding in the streets with clubs and beating up people who didn't hold the right Christological doctrine.
Wow.
Reminds me of an Irish atheist I met one time, and he was telling me about growing up in Northern Ireland and the troubles there. And I said, in my neighborhood, you could get thrown against a wall and they would say, are you a Catholic or a Protestant? And if you gave the wrong answer, they would beat you up. And I said to him, well, what if you're neither? What if you tell them you're an atheist? He says, they don't care. They'll say, are you a Catholic atheist or a Protestant atheist? We'll still beat you up, And so there's some of that going on too. A historical rivalry between Alexandria and Antioch. And then over time, of course, the political overreach by the Byzantine Empire didn't win any friends in Egypt and Syria, and eventually the Muslim Caliphate had every reason in the world to frustrate the reunion of Copts and Byzantine Orthodox, because that would have been a threat to their political empire. And honestly, the political conflict between the two regions had something to do with the ascendancy of Islam, because Egyptian Christians falsely concluded, it hasn't been a very good deal under the Byzantine emperors. Maybe we'll do better under the Caliphate. Well, they didn't turn out better under the Caliphate, but that concern was there, initially. So I say that because there's also Coptic Catholic ecumenical dialogue that has taken the position in the modern world that the differences are more terminological than real, and that that each communion can maintain its commitment to its traditional language, but essentially work out, you know, a union of concept where they're affirming the same thing using different terms. And so Cyril's language of one incarnate nature can be read in a fully Catholic and Chalcedonian way. And if that weren't the case, it becomes unintelligible that there would be a Catholic Coptic church, which there is, right, you know, of Coptic Christians who maintain Catholic liturgy, Coptic liturgy and tradition, uh-huh, and reverence for Alexandrian theology, and yet still confess Chalcedon. Now, you know, there are two issues here, substantively, theologically. One is the substance of the doctrine. Does Christ, in fact, have two natures? And another one is about, well, you know, are we gonna hold something just because St. Cyril said it and he's been taken in a certain way, right? And the charge, well, I'm going to stick with this because Cyril said it and Leo said something else, so I'm going to reject Leo. Well, obviously, I mean, if you're a Catholic, the Council of Chalcedon's position was Peter has spoken through Leo. They didn't say Cyril has spoken through Leo,
yeah,
right? I mean, you know, there is something to the concept of papal primacy that is also implicit here. So there is a question of ecclesial authority.
Mm-hmm.
And in addition to the substantive issue of Christology, and to deal with the authority issue first, something that has always puzzled me about the Orthodox tradition is, you know, the Orthodox recognize at least two real substantive theological authorities. One is an ecumenical council, and the other is the witness of tradition. From my point of view, the difficulty with that is both of those by themselves are, well, they're helpful, but they can be ambiguous, because the question arises, well, what do you do if you find a tension in the tradition? And they exist. How do you resolve that tension? What do you do if you find competing claims to ecumenicity among councils, which happens? Different councils affirming different things. How do you know which one's the ecumenical council that's authoritative? And near as I can tell, the standard Orthodox move in response to that ambiguity is to say, well, the real councils are the ones that are affirmed by the true church. And the proper interpretation of the tradition is the one that's articulated by the true church. So you want to go, okay, great, that's helpful. What's the true church? What's the one that affirms the tradition and holds to the councils?
Uh-oh.
And so I think that's a bit circular,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And you know, you could, of course, just state by fiat, well, it's my tradition's take on the tradition. It's my segment of the church. It's my partisan group that defines for me the interpretation of the tradition. And that's not very principled. It's very human, right?
Yeah.
And the Catholic's position is, you know, not simply that, you know, Rome is authoritative because it's mine, but because it was of divine institution. Now, you know, I feel like I can say this because I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. You know, I came to the papacy as an outsider who had been taught to despise the papacy, in part because I saw the logic of the claim of the papacy, among other things, to be able to resolve these kinds of issues, right? That's the authoritative, you know, the epistemological side of this debate.
Uh-huh.
On the substantive side, regardless of how St. Cyril is interpreted, you know, what is the witness of sacred scripture and tradition and faith and confession about Christ? And what are the consequences if we believe that Christ has only one nature? Well, if Christ has but one nature, then our humanity is not conjoined to divinity.
All right.
And that was, you know, and a different heresy, Apollinarianism, that was Nazianzus' complaint with Apollinarianism, because he says, if it's not assumed, it isn't healed. In this case, if Christ doesn't have a human soul, the human soul isn't healed by the incarnation. But you could apply that to the whole nature. If what Christ has is not an integral human nature, then integral humanity is not united to divinity. And thus our faith is in vain. And that's the substantive response theologically to why the Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition, the Byzantine tradition, confess two natures.
Okay. Daniel, thanks so much for your call. We hope that is illuminating for you, sir. Appreciate your call from Fort Worth today. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a couple of calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get back to it in just a second here. Earlier, we were talking about the wonderful EWTN Podcast Central platform. One of those great podcasts is called The Messy Family Project, wherein Mike and Alicia Hernan believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But as you know, it is hard work, it is messy, and we're not meant to do it alone. So join them on this journey. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today and do check out The Messy Family Project. It is a lot of fun. All right, back to it now for Richard, in Montgomery, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Richard, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how are y'all?
Hey, great, thanks.
Good. I was calling, and not really to complain. I listen to y'all's show, and I'm a Protestant, I guess. I go to a Methodist church, but I don't consider myself a Methodist. I consider myself a Christian, and I guess I heard y'all earlier talking about the mega church, and I'm not going to say the name, but I think most people in the South know who y'all are talking about, and I don't go to church there, so I'm not calling, but y'all were talking about bad theology, and you went in the bookstore, and you didn't see anything about their theology, and parents were handing their kids off like it's a conveyor belt. I don't understand, and trust me, even from my Protestant friends, there's a lot of them that just, you know, do not like Catholics. I've never understood that. I'm pro-Catholic and I'm pro-Protestant. I don't even know if you're allowed to be that by definition, but I am. But I don't understand that. To me, the Catholic, sometimes on the station, and again, the Protestants do it too, take cheap shots at the other. And I don't understand that. The comment about I went to the bookstore and there was no books on the theology and bad theology. I don't know if you went and met with a pastor and know their theology. I don't know, but it's just I don't understand.
I would love to speak to
that. Shot.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. So first of all, let me say, and I think if you've listened to the show consistently, you'll pick this up. I criticize what I regard as bad theology in the Catholic tradition, like frequently. And if you got me off the air, I'd speak more freely because, you know, I got to be careful not to offend too many people. I could name a dozen books right off the top of my head, which I will not do because I don't want to be sued, you know, of contemporary Catholic writers that I think do a lousy job and lead people into spiritual positions that are going to end up hurting them, right? And look, I'm not setting myself up as the judge. I mean, I'm clearly not. But I try to bring my critical intelligence to bear best I can, and I'm open to correction whenever I make a mistake. But when I look to the teaching of Jesus, it seems to me that a lot of what Jesus did, if not the majority of it, was to look to conventionally religious people in his own day, people from his own community, who were very deeply religious, and he said to them, more or less, you are very conventionally religious, but what you're doing is actually leading people to hell, right? Your way of practicing your tradition, our shared Jewish tradition, is really damaging to the soul. And it's not the Judaism that I'm criticizing. It's the way you're doing it that I'm criticizing. I think Jesus made that point explicitly many times. He'll give you one example when he says, you know, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you are neglecting the weightier matters of the law like love and justice and mercy. So there's a criticism, like critical analysis of the tradition from the inside is integral to Jesus's presentation of the gospel. If you look at Catholic spiritual writing, great Catholic spiritual writers like John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila, Francis de Sales, they apply that same level of critical analysis to the Catholic tradition. I was just rereading recently John of the Cross's Dark Night of the Soul. There's a really beautiful section in there where he talks about what for Catholics is like just the creme de la creme of spirituality, which is Carmelite contemplative practice. And he analyzes Carmelite contemplative practice as an occasion for committing every one of the seven deadly sins.
Oh, my.
So let me restate what I just said. okay, you people who get up every morning at 4 and you pray the hours and you do all these exercises that you are meant to do as Carmelite contemplatives, which is, you know, very rarefied spiritual air, you're actually practicing it in a way that is leading you to commit the 7 deadly sins and send your soul and other people to hell. And I just keep coming back to that note over and over and over and over and over again in the tradition, criticism of the tradition from the inside about itself to seek to continually purify its view of God, its practice of the religion, so that I become more like Christ, more denuded of myself, you know, more thinking of myself less, thinking of others more, this kind of thing. And I think, again, I think that's what Jesus does. And it's not only Jesus. I mean, if you look at Socrates or many other great wisdom teachers around the world throughout the centuries, they take a critical eye to what their own culture does, and they say, how can we make this better and get rid of so much of the nonsense that's driving people into despair or bigotry or whatever it might be. I certainly don't want to be considered to be taking cheap shots at megachurches in the neighborhood. In the context of that remark, I was trying to give a historical overview of the development of the tradition known as evangelicalism in North America. And one of the points I wanted to make was that modern evangelicalism in the megachurch movement has deliberately distanced itself from dogmatic theology in some instances because they're seeking to broaden their appeal. And they have very consciously and deliberately adopted some of the techniques and ideology of modern business school in order to render their worship service something like a consumable product that would appeal the same way, you know, like a fast food chain would appeal. And that's not a dig. That's like very self-conscious. I mean, they're open about this. So Bill Hybels, who was for a long time the pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicagoland, which is one of the original megachurches, if memory serves me correct, would regularly lecture at Harvard Business School on Willow Creek as an example of modern managerial and marketing techniques, right? And it was all about trying to make the place user-friendly. Now, I don't know, is that a dig? I mean, that's what they said they wanted to do, right? Now, from my perspective, I wasn't trying to dig at the church, right? I'll dig a little now, right? Okay. I'll dig a little now. Like, I don't think Jesus counted evangelistic success in terms of the number of people that he got in the door. In fact, he seems to have operated very differently from that, right? In other words, you know, for John chapter 6, he says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, and the people say, this is a hard teaching, and they split. And he turns to the disciples and say, you guys want to run along too? You know, and they're like, oh no, we're sticking with you, Jesus. But I mean, like, he often, the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you already know what to do. Don't bother me. Go keep the commandments. You know, he's not the Baptist preacher who says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Let me give you the formula. He's like, no, I'm resisting formulas. You already know what to do. You know, he really is trying to draw the guy into a deeper spirituality and is perfectly content to let him walk away, right? So that would be my dig at, like, consumeristic, you know, pop spirituality, whether that be Protestant or Catholic. And trust me, we got plenty of that on the Catholic side, too. Plenty of that on the Catholic side. I can talk at length about the differences between Protestant and Catholic theology, where I think those differences are substantive and where I think they make a difference to the spiritual life, and I think they do. Otherwise, I wouldn't have become Catholic. But I clearly don't want to be taken to be an anti-Protestant bigot. That's not my intent at all. And I've said many times, and I'll say it again now, that, I regard many of my Protestant friends and neighbors as far more exemplary Christians than I am. My grandfather was a Baptist. He didn't have 7 sacraments. He had 2. I think he got more grace out of his 2 sacraments than I get out of my 7 because he was a better man than I am. You know, I don't think his theology was great. I think his life was. And at the end of the day, Thomas A. Kempis said, I'd rather feel contrition than be able to define it. You know, and my job is to be a radio host and to try to communicate with words with people about the faith and to try to make it intelligible and hopefully attractive to them. But at the end of the day, they're just words. And I want to use them well, But I'm fully cognizant of the fact that, you know, off the microphone, my life doesn't hold a candle to many of the best Protestants I have known, regardless of what brand of evangelicalism they do or do not follow.
Richard, thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Got a call from Bob in Spokane, Washington. He called, couldn't hold on, but he did leave us with this question. Dr. Anders, how can Christ be the head of the church and the church be the bride of Christ?
Well, they're two different metaphors. They're just metaphors. They're two different metaphors, right? You know, as head, we can use, you can take that in two different ways. You can take it head as in chief, director, executive, boss, king, lord,
CEO.
You can take it in that sense. You can also take it, and this the New Testament uses this language, as the principle of unity that holds the body together, right? That we're all sinews and parts, you know, that we all belong to the body of Christ of which he is the head. So that's one way of taking the metaphor. The bride of Christ is another kind of union, right? So if I am the body of Christ, I'm in union with Christ in one way. If I am the bride of Christ, well, you know, Scripture says that we become one flesh, like the bride and the husband, bride and the groom joined together as one flesh. That's another way of connecting through metaphor to the idea that we are intimately connected to Jesus such that his divine personality comes to penetrate our very own. But both of them are scriptural metaphors, and metaphors are not meant to be taken as, you know, scientifically truth-functional statements.
Bob, thanks so much for listening to us in Spokane. Here's a question now from Molly. Dr. Anders, I have two questions. The first is, what is the difference between an evangelist, a catechist, and an apologist? And the second question is, how can someone discern whether or not God is speaking to them while they have a mental illness? Thanks, and God bless, Molly.
Okay, thanks. So an evangelist is someone who is seeking to make the proclamation of Christ known to those who have not yet heard it or accepted it. The basic proclamation, the kerygma, message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, you're proclaiming that, okay? A catechist is one who is teaching those who have entered the church or a desire to enter the church the full doctrines of the faith. So it's grounded in that first proclamation, but it expands upon it to all the duties and practices of the Catholic life. An apologist is one who seeks to respond to objections to the rational integrity of the faith when someone raises questions, right, and to be ready to give an intelligent answer that someone might have about the tradition. You can be a very good apologist and a terrible evangelist. You can be a very good evangelist and a terrible apologist. You can be a highly skilled catechist and not, you know, good at either of those other skills. They are distinct tasks. They overlap a lot, to be sure. But they have their own inner logic, and they attract different kinds of people who are gifted in different kinds of ways. If a person is suffering from mental illness, how do they discern that God is speaking to them? In my judgment, it's my private opinion, if a person has a mental illness, particularly if it's a psychotic condition, but any mental illness, and they believe that God is speaking to them, what they should do is they should go to a priest or spiritual director that has got good sense and is very different from them in personality, and submit their purported revelation to critical analysis by that authority, and they should bind themselves absolutely to doing what feels wrong. In other words, if I say, I think God is telling me that I need to do X, and I tell this, and the person knows that I have a mental illness, that's another thing that's really important. And I say this to a spiritual director or a priest, and the priest says, well, I don't think so. I don't want you to do that. Everything in the mind of the psychotic person is going to say, well, the priest is part of the grand conspiracy who's trying to suppress my knowledge of God, and he's an evil priest, and he must belong to the wrong ideological party, and it was wrong to go to him, and rationalize all the reasons why you need to listen to the voice in your head that tells you that you're Jesus Christ or whatever it might be. And you need to predetermine in advance, if the priest tells me not to do this thing, I'm not going to do it. No matter how much I want to do it, no matter how convinced I am that I ought to do it, I know that I'm not a good judge of my own of my own thought life, because that's the nature of my condition, and I must submit this judgment to another person, and do what they say, like religiously and scrupulously obedient to what they say, even if it feels wrong.
Molly, thanks so much for your call. I enjoyed both of those questions. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Again, check out that podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central. Tell your family about it. EWTN.com/podcast. Because we have them in alphabetical order for you, you'll just scroll down a little bitty bit and you'll find Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you so much for joining us. Be sure to join us tomorrow for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, enjoy that turkey on Thursday, and we will see you next time. God bless.